As you see on the board, we're going to be talking about guilt tonight. Now, that's perhaps an interesting topic. I hope it will be one that you'll be interested in. Let's open our Bibles to Psalms 38. We know that David did a lot of bad things, as we talked about briefly in some of our study this morning. But in Psalm 38, beginning in verse 1, the text tells us, O Jehovah, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chastise me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation, neither is there any health in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are loathsome and corrupt. Because of my foolishness, I am pained and bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am faint and sore, bruised. I have groaned by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart throbbeth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. Now, that's the reading of verses 1 through 10 of this text. Now, we read that and we say, well, I don't understand what the writer is talking about. Well, we want to talk a little bit about that in our study this evening. And let me illustrate like this. How many of you, as you were growing up, got into trouble with mom or dad? And mom or dad sat you down, and it wasn't the whipping that perhaps was coming a little bit later that you dreaded, but it was that long talk that you had about what you did that was wrong. Been there, done that? Uh-huh. Well, now here's the point. Sometimes the things that we do, we need to have those things brought to our attention in such an adamant way that we won't ever do that again. Brought to our attention that our thinking is just wrong and our actions are just wrong. Now, David had behaved wrong, and it was necessary that that be brought to his attention. But that sick feeling that you get down in the pit of your stomach when mom or dad are telling you just how wrong you have been. You remember that? And in this text, you'll note that that's just exactly how David describes how he's feeling. He says, O Jehovah, rebuke me not in thy wrath, nor chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Why? Thine arrow stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. No soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. Neither is there any health in my bones because of my sin. He's just sick through and through because of what he has done. And I dare say that most of us have felt that way at one time or another. The writer goes on to say, verse 7, for my loins are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I'm faint and sore, bruised, and you get the point. He's just sick to his stomach about the things that he's done. And his conscience is just eating him up because of the things that he's done. Now, that's a good thing, isn't it? If you ever reach the point, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians, that you can do wrong things, and you have no feelings about it, there's something really bad wrong about that. We need to have a tender conscience. And John wrote in 1 John 3 that if our conscience condemns us, much more God also condemns us. Now, our conscience needs to be taught right. But our point in this lesson is not necessarily about the smiting of our conscience, as much so as it has to do with the rebuke because of our sin, then to cause our conscience to smite us even more. Like mom and dad getting after you and you dreading that talk because you know what you did was wrong. Your conscience wasn't enough to cause you to correct it. And the speech that mom and dad give you, much less the thrashing, was correctional, wasn't it? To cause you not to do that ever again. And so what I'm talking with you tonight about is the subject of guilt. And I want you to look at this as we define our words. Guilt is defined in many dictionaries. Here's one, the American Heritage Dictionary, simply responsibility for a mistake or error, remorseful awareness of having done something wrong. Now, I know from the standpoint of preaching for 45 years that it's easy to come and to listen to the preacher preach on familiar things, things you've studied in times gone by, quote passages that you're familiar with, and as my daddy used to say, kind of like water on a duck's back. We've heard this all before, and it just pours off and really doesn't bother us that much because we expect the preacher to get after us when we've done something that's wrong. Shouldn't we? Paul told Timothy to preach the word, to be urgent in season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, what was Timothy to do when he's rebuking and exhorting? Timothy, in his rebuking and his exhorting, was to try to create a sense of consciousness or conscience about things that they were either doing that they needed to stop doing or things that they were not doing that they needed to start doing. Isn't that one of the purposes of preaching? And let me ask you, isn't that one of the purposes of our relationship as brethren in Christ? To try to help each other to go to heaven, to create a consciousness of right and wrong when it exists in our lives. Now, as we talk about guilt tonight, we're going to approach it from the standpoint of what we have on the board. The freedom from guilt is obviously forgiveness. We talked about this morning as we offered some illustrations of David, and we're going to do so again tonight as we talked about Saul of Tarsus and the things, even though they were forgiven, they were still on his mind and troublesome to him. Even though he could press on and put those things behind, they were never put out of his memory. He remembered those things and had a consciousness about what he had done and the things that were wrong. So our questions are simple tonight. How does God approach the sinner? And how did the prophets of God in Old Testament times approach the sinner? And during New Testament times, how did Jesus approach the sinner? And how did the apostles of Christ in the New Testament approach the sinner? Does that sound rather basic? Well, that's what we're going to do. And I want to make some applications of that as we go along in our efforts to talk with people about sin. That's been kind of the theme of our day, to talk about sin and how it affects us and how it really affects those round about us. Now, we know, and we started this morning with Genesis chapter 2, where God gave instruction to Adam and Eve, saying, "There's a tree in the midst of the garden. You may not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Simple, isn't it? One law, simple to obey. Just stay away from that tree. Now, wasn't that how Eve understood it when the devil approached her and said, "Did God say that there's a tree in the midst of the garden of which you may not eat?" She said, "Yes. God said the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we may not partake of it, not even to touch it, lest we die." And does she have a pretty good understanding that we need to stay away from this? Well, yes. But then the serpent tempted her. The text tells us that when she saw that the tree was good for food, verse 6, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now we know that in the latter part of verse 7, they were ashamed, they knew they were naked, they made for themselves aprons, they heard the voice of God in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from God. Now why? Why did they hide from God? Well, they knew what they did was wrong. So we've got this element of conscience. It's bothering them. They know what they did was wrong. Now, in verse 9, God called to the man and said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." All right. God said, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Now, man's response and woman's response to those questions, even the serpent, we're going to look at in just a bit. But what I want to look at for this time is, what did the Lord say about it? Now, here we've got a very probing question. Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of which I said not to eat? Now, simple yes or no will do. Now, my question then is this. When sin is committed, something is wrong, how many of us use the elephant in the room approach? Well, we don't want to talk about that because that's a sensitive subject. We don't talk about that. We just observe the Passover and go on as if everything's fine, and we don't talk about what's wrong. Did that work for Adam and Eve? Would it have worked for Adam and Eve? Was that the approach that God made, just to ignore the sin and hope that, well, it'll go away, time will pass, and everybody will forget about this? No, what I want us to see is that God in the garden confronted sin very pointedly. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of which I told you not to eat? Direct, forthcoming. Well, let's look just a little further. Turn the page over to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we read beginning in verse 5 that Cain and Abel were to offer sacrifices unto God. That's a familiar text to us. And we note that Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And the text tells us that verse 4, that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now what's wrong? Your countenance ever fall? What's your countenance? What's God noticed different about Cain? His appearance is different, isn't it? His expressions, if you please, is different. He knows that God's not happy with him. And so God simply said, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen?" Well, wait a minute. What happened to the elephant in the room approach? Is that the approach that God used? God said, "Why are you mad? And why is thy countenance fallen? Cain, what's wrong?" Now, sometimes we're just afraid to ask the question. We know something's not right, but we're not doing anything to get to the heart of the issue. And because maybe we've got all kinds of fears of what might happen if we do, but what I want us to see is how God dealt with sin. How God brought upon the person a feeling of guilt for what they did. Do we see that? And you'll notice in the text, God presents Cain with a choice. God said in verse 7, "If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door. And unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it." I want to suggest to you, brethren, it's not hard. It's not rocket science. Very plain, straightforward, and simple. God said to Cain, "What's wrong? You've got a choice, Cain." Do you think that God didn't know what was wrong? Is he asking for information's sake, or is he asking to create a sense of conscience in Cain that what he did was wrong? Now, Cain, you've got a choice to make. You can fix this, or you can make it worse. You can correct it, but if you don't, then sin coucheth at the door, but do thou rule over it. Now, how many of us have tried the elephant in the room approach, and that don't work? And what ultimately happens? Sin progresses. That's the nature of sin. It gets worse and worse. And if it's not stopped here, it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. That's what sin does.
You think Satan don't know that? So this elephant in the room approach don't work, does it? God knew that. And so he brought Cain's attention to the choice that he had to make. If you do well, then great. But if you don't, you got another choice. Because sin is going to progress. Now this is perhaps the most classic illustration, I think, that we could use from the Old Testament. And for that reason and others, we're going to use it. It's very simple. We know in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that King David, a man after God's own heart, that had been selected by God to lead the children of Israel as king, he has committed sin. The text tells us that while the kings were at war, David tarried at Jerusalem, verse 1. Verse 2 tells us that it came to pass at eventide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the women, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, lest we be unaware, David is well aware of who this woman is. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, why is that important? Because as you turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and other accounts, you'll note that Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men. He was one of the leading soldiers who would have given his life in a heartbeat for King David. And now old King David's messing around with his wife. Now David knew that right out of the chute. When he inquired about the woman, "Well, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You need to know who this woman is." And the text tells us that David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. Of course, the child was conceived, and when David was informed about it, his efforts then was to deceive Uriah the Hittite into believing that the child was his. Now, we're familiar with all of that. All of his efforts to deceive Uriah did not work, and we know that Uriah hand-delivered his own death sentence to put him into the midst of the battle, and then the soldiers were to withdraw from him, and Uriah was to be killed. Now, we look at that, and we shake our heads and say, well, how many sins did David commit in all of that? Well, he lusted after another man's wife. He coveted another man's wife, violating the law of Moses. He committed adultery with another man's wife, violating the law of Moses. He made Uriah the Hittite drunk, sinning against Uriah personally. And then he arranged to have Uriah killed. Here's the act of murder. And then of all things, to explain it away, he said, "The sword devoureth one as well as another." Uriah died in battle. So be it. Now he's played the hypocrite. Now, we think that David's sin was just the sin of adultery with another man's wife. No, his sin was manifold. He's messed up royally. And you turn the page over to the 12th chapter, and I want to call your attention to the immediacy of this. As you read in verse 27 of this text, the last expression of verse 27 of the 11th chapter, it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased Jehovah." Now, chapter 12, verse 1. "And Jehovah sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, one rich, one poor." You're familiar with this. Not anybody in this assembly is not familiar with it. But I want to call your attention that, no, did a year pass, 2 years pass, did a lengthy period of time pass before Nathan the prophet came to him? No, the text indicates that we're right on the heels of his sin. And Nathan the prophet came to him, and he described these two men, one poor, one rich. The rich man had a guest come. The poor man, all he had was one little ewe lamb that was to him like a daughter that ate with him at his own table in his house. And when the rich man had a guest come, rather than kill one of his many sheep, he killed that poor man's little ewe lamb, served it to his guest. And the text tells us that the anger of David, verse 5, was kindled greatly against the man. And he said unto Nathan, "As Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die." Now, has David got it right? Well, what was the penalty under the law of Moses for the sin of adultery? Oh, he got it, Dale, just exactly right. The man that has done this is worthy to die. And the text tells us, as Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. That be you. That's what you've done. Now, how did David react to that? You know, sometimes we have to draw a very pointed picture. Heard of a preacher several years ago that was trying to preach on a subject. He'd made some efforts individually to talk with this man about sin that he had committed. The man still didn't make the personal application. So the preacher took it to the pulpit, began to preach on the particulars of the sin. And the man that was guilty would often sit right on the front pew. The preacher would identify that some will come to worship just as regular and participate in this sin while they're sitting right on the front pew. There sat that man right there. Man didn't get it. Finally, the preacher began to describe the color of the man's coat and the color of his tie and pointed his finger right at the man. Man finally got it. Now, we would think, well, my mind ought not be that clouded. Perhaps so, but sometimes that's what it takes to say, thou art the man. That's you. That's what you've done. Now, that's what Nathan said to David. Thou art the man. Did he ignore the sin? No. He drew him a picture. Packaged it up and put a bow on it and said, that be you. That's what you've done. Now, is it always necessary for us to be so pointed? Perhaps not always, but sometimes, yes, it is. Now, how did David react to that? I want us to see, beginning in verse 9, what David has done. You see, Nathan's not through with him. He said, wherefore hast thou despised the word of Jehovah to do that which is evil in his sight? You've despised the word of Jehovah. Dropping down in the text to verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme. What have you done, David? It's not just a minor thing. This is a grave thing. And how does David respond? In verse 3, David said, I have sinned against Jehovah. I want you to note there in verse 13 that David doesn't try to explain it. Well, you know, I was weak and I live in this fleshly body, and because I'm a man, we've got all these desires and passions. And no, David didn't say a word about that, did he? And we might reason and say, well, all that was true, but David never said a word about that. He said, I have sinned. Now, sometimes that's just how forthright we need to be. We've sinned. Had nothing else to do but fix it. Now that's where David is. Now would he have ever crossed that bridge if it had not been for Nathan the prophet pointing it out so clearly to him what he had done and that thou art the man? Turn with me and let's notice how David responds further to that. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we're again all well familiar with this passage as David expresses his sorrow over what he has done. In verse 3, he said, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight. Now, David's not ignorant. He's not an ignorant man. He understands the gravity of what he's done. And he points out in the 16th chapter of Psalm, turning back to that, if you look at verse 1, he said, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. There's no escape for David. The only thing that David can do is now be forgiven of what he's done. The only way to be happy and to overcome this is to seek the forgiveness that God offered unto him. Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 32 and begin reading in verse 1. We studied this quite a little bit when we were studying in Romans, the 4th chapter. But in Psalm 32, verse 1, it said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now look at verse 3. While I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity did I not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, when did David find any relief from the guilt of his conscience? He found it only in forgiveness, didn't he? Only in forgiveness. You see, what does the wicked man do? In Psalm 38, if you'll turn back to that, Psalm 28 it is. Psalm 28, looking beginning in verse 1. The text tells us, Psalm 28, verse 1. Proverbs, well, no wonder that don't read right. Thank you. Proverbs 28, verse 1. Proverbs 28, there, that reads a lot better. The wicked man when no man pursueth, or the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion, for the transgressions of the land are many. What I want us to see is the wicked man wants to run away. He wants to hide from the sin that he's committed. And don't we often do that? You ever do something that's wrong and then seek to cover it up? My mother used to tell a story about me when I was just a tiny little fellow, about 4 or 5 years old. And of course, I don't remember it or have any consciousness of it. That's my disclaimer. But she said that I wrote with a coloring crayon on her newly waxed hardwood floors. And when I wrote on it, I put a piece of paper over where I had written on the floor. And I had colored on the paper, and I called her attention to the paper, that the paper says, do not move. Now that was just intelligent, wasn't it? About 4 years old. The paper says, do not move. Well, of course, she moved it, and what did she find? I had colored on her hardwood floors. Now, that's when the fat hit the fan, yeah. But what is one of the first things that we do, even as a little fellow, when we do something that's wrong? We want to hide it. We want to cover it up so we don't get in trouble. Well, that's what David had tried to do with Uriah the Hittite, you see, and he points that out in our text, or the wisdom writer does, of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. We want to run away from it. We want to hide it so that nobody will know. Well, that don't work. And so to conceal sin, how'd that make David feel? It just ate him up with guilt. That's what we read in Psalms 2, or 32 and verse 3. It tells us that he was crushed and dried up like a drought. You ever do something that's wrong? Your mouth gets so dry you can't spit cotton. Yeah? Well, that's because guilt does that to you, you see. Now, where's the solution? To acknowledge the sin and to receive God's abundant mercy and forgiveness. Now, I said I wanted to approach this from the standpoint of what did Jesus do in the New Testament? How did Jesus deal with sin in the New Testament? Well, let's look at some cases. You'll note the rich young ruler. We've studied this recently from Mark's account and from Matthew's account. If you're looking at Matthew's account, it'll be chapter 19. Mark's account on the board. But we know that this young ruler came to Jesus with the most intriguing question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And how did he address Jesus? Good teacher. He recognized who Jesus was. Some of the accounts, I believe, use the word master to indicate the reverence and the respect that he had for Jesus. He knew that Jesus could answer this question about eternal life. And Jesus simply told him, keep the commandments. The young man said, which ones? Jesus enumerated them. Plain. Except one. But the young man said, all these have I observed from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said, go and sell that which thou lackest and give to the poor, and thou shalt, and come follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now Matthew's account and Mark's account tells us that he went away exceedingly sorrowful because he had great riches. Couldn't do it. Now, what we want to note in that is exceeding sorrow. Well, what does that mean? Let's draw a picture. You ever been exceedingly sorry for something that you either said or done? The dictionary tells us that means to be afflicted beyond measure. Here is a man that just not willing to pay the price, and he knows it. He knows it. Well, let's look at another illustration. If you'll turn with me to Matthew's account in the 22nd chapter, we've studied this also recently in our study of the life of Christ. And we know that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, they begin to ask questions of Jesus designed to try to entrap him in his answers. You ever try to do that? Needle somebody so that you can trap them in what they've had to say? Well, sure, we've all done that at one point or another. And the Sadducees' question is a simple one regarding the resurrection, and the irony is they didn't believe in the resurrection to start with. But this man died and he left his wife. You're familiar with it. And the law says that his brother's to take his wife and raise children to his honor. So his brother takes his wife, and then he dies, and then the next one dies, and then all seven of them die, and then finally the woman dies. So in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Jesus said they're neither married nor given in marriage. In the resurrection, they're like the angels in heaven. Now concerning your position on the resurrection, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And how'd you like to be one of those staunch Sadducees on that occasion that prided yourself in the knowledge of the scriptures? And here's somebody telling you, you do err, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And then of all things, to quote to you a passage that ought to be as familiar to you as the back of your hand. God, isn't he described as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. How did they react to that? The text tells us that they were astonished at his teaching. Any more questions? They didn't. They were astonished at his teaching. Did Jesus just avoid the issue? Did he avoid their question? Or did he pointedly rebuke them with their lack of knowledge of what the scriptures say? The scriptures say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. So using that little expression helped them, I think, to see what he was teaching. And in Matthew, the 15th chapter, we're all familiar with that, where the disciples of Jesus are being rebuked by the Pharisees because, you see, they're eating grain without washing their hands. Well, is it a good thing to wash your hands before you eat? Well, yeah, that's a good thing to do. But God had never bound washing your hands before you eat. That's not necessary. And yet Jesus said to them that by your tradition you have made void the word of God. Well, how had they done that? The word of God said, you must honor your father and mother, and he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, that wherewith father and mother might have been benefited, let it be carbon, let it be cast into the Lord's treasury. So in your tradition, you've made void the word of God. And what did Jesus call them? He called them hypocrites. That's what they are. Ye hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? Now, interestingly enough, if you'll drop down in that text to verse 12, after this event, the disciples that Jesus is defending, they came to him and they said, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Oh, well, we sure don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, do we? The Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying. Now, brethren and friends, if somebody says something ugly, they say something that's unkind, then they need to correct that. But to avoid telling somebody the very thing they need to hear because you're afraid it'll hurt their feelings, that's sinful. That's just what that is. What was the pattern of Jesus as he spoke to these Pharisees? He called them hypocrites. Pointed out that by binding your tradition, you set aside the commandment of God. That's a very serious matter. Well, the disciples, they were offended about what you said, Lord. Well, so be it. Every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father, planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Again, I would say to you, isn't that simple? Jesus exposed the sin and the sinner. Now, when you read in Matthew's account, and in particular Luke's account, of the Apostle Peter and the Lord telling the disciples that the time is going to come when you're all going to forsake me, Peter said, "No, no, Lord, not me. I'll die before I'll do such a thing." And I'm confident Peter meant every word of it. Because when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter drew his sword and struck off the servant of the high priest ear. He had a sword and was willing to defend the Lord even to death. And how did Jesus respond to Peter on that? He said, "Put your sword away. Put your sword away." The point being is, the Lord had told Peter that before the cock crows, in spite of your bold declaration, you'll deny that you even know me, and you'll do it three times. Peter said, "Oh no, wouldn't do such a thing." But he did, didn't he? And you'll note in Luke's account, you won't find this in Mark's account or Matthew's account, but you'll find it in Luke's account. After Peter had cursed and sworn that he did not know the Lord, the third time in denying the Lord, the text simply tells us that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Your daddy ever treat you that way, Linda? Just turned and looked upon you when something was amiss, not right. All daddies have a way of doing that, don't they? Yeah. And that's what Jesus did to Peter. He just turned and looked at him. And the text tells us that Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. Now, brethren, what if the Lord had just ignored it? He didn't have to say a word on this occasion. Luke said it all. But did he just ignore what Peter had done? No, couldn't do that. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. We know that Saul's intentions were good. He thought that what he was doing was in service to the Lord. But the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and told him some news that evidently he was unaware of. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and in verse 4, he heard the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Can you imagine what those words did to Peter, or did to Saul? Thinking that these were the things that he ought to be doing, things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and he elaborates on how that this is what he thought he should do. "And this I also did," and he tells us in some detail in Acts 26, beginning in verse 9, what he did. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now, why did the Lord say that to him? He needed to hear it. And what did it do to Saul? Saul went into the city of Damascus and did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. You think he's feeling the burden of his guilt of what he's done? Indeed. Well, what about the apostles? How did they handle such things? We've seen how the Lord did in the Old Testament. We've seen how the prophets did in the Old Testament. Let's see how the apostles did in the New Testament. In Acts the 8th, or the 4th chapter it is, Acts the 4th chapter, reading beginning in verse 18, we know that in the 3rd chapter they've healed a man that's been lame since birth, and that's created a great dissension among the Jews. But in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 18, the apostles, or the court, charged the apostles not to teach or speak at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, rather than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." That's impressive to me. Again, these are all familiar passages to you. And rightly so, they ought to be. But how did the apostles handle this matter, standing before the Jewish court that had in their hands the life and death of the apostles? They charge the court. You want to make a judgment. You decide this. If it's right for us to obey God rather than, or obey men rather than God, you make that decision. But our judgment is, we'll obey God rather than men. You decide that. Now that came very pointed. In the fifth chapter, you see the same thing again. They're before the Jewish court and reminded that we strictly charged you, verse 28, not to teach in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now that's not all Peter said. We call your attention to the rest of that text. Because he elaborates, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior and to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. We know that's true. You killed him. And here's the court that has life or death of these men in their hand. And they turn it right back. And they say, well, you killed the Savior. And we're witnesses that God raised him from the dead. Now, dropping down in that text to verse 40, it says, and to him they agreed, that is, to the advice of Gamaliel. They agreed, and when they called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. Now, how did the apostles respond to this court that has wrongfully convicted them? Well, they said, you make this decision. You accuse us of bringing upon you this court, the blood of Jesus. Wasn't that what you said? His blood be upon us and our children. You remember when Pilate washed his hands of the matter? Said, I am free from the blood of this man. And they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. All right, that's what Peter and James and John, the apostles, are preaching. You killed him. That's what you said you wanted. And now you got it. And now live with the consequences. Now what do we do sometimes when somebody's trying to correct us of something that we need to be corrected of? I find it quite impressive, comparing sometimes our response to the response of those that we've been reading about. But our response is really not all that unusual. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had warned those in Thessalonica of these very things that were soon to come to pass upon them. And he points out that you were witnesses of these things when I was with you. Remember Acts chapter 17 when he went into the city of Thessalonica and they essentially threw him out of the city? Now these in the church in Thessalonica, they remember what it was like when Paul came into the city. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the text says, for ye brethren became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffer the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all. What did they do to the prophets? They killed the prophets. What did they do to us? They drove us out. You can read it in Acts 17. So these are not things that they're ignorant of. You want to see the laundry list in Hebrews 11? Again, a passage you're well familiar with. Concerning those Old Testament worthies, they sawed them asunder. They did all kinds of awful things to them, of whom the world was not worthy. That's what they did. You remember the Old Testament prophet Elijah, when he had slain the prophets of Baal with the sword, and old wicked Jezebel said, your life is going to be like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. She wanted to kill him. You think sometimes when you're trying to point out that something in somebody's life is not right, that this idea of, rather than to accept the consequence of what I've done, I'll just tear you up. I'll destroy you. Now that's happened time and time and time again across this country with multiple issues, and that's why we've got issues among brethren. Isn't it? Well, you know that. So what'd they do to Jesus? They didn't like his teaching, and they crucified him. That's what they did. They crucified him. They thought they would silence him in that way. And that's just not so. It didn't work. And what do we sometimes do? What did they do to the apostles? They killed them. Put them in prison, beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. What did they do to Stephen? They stoned him to death to shut him up because they didn't like the message that he was preaching. And what about Paul? We know that in Lystra they took him outside the city and they thought they killed him. They stoned him, they thought, to death. And he got up and went back into the city. And you can read more about that in the passages that we have on the board. And even among Paul's beloved brethren, those in Galatia that he's rebuking because of their adherence to the law of Moses. He said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Ye people would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if it would have helped. And now look at how you think about me." Well, this is what we do, isn't it, brethren? What do we do to escape guilt? Going back to Adam and Eve, I said I was coming back to that. Did you eat of the tree of which I said not to eat? Well, you know that woman that you gave to be with me. And King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when the prophet asked him, Samuel asked him, did you destroy the Amalekites like God told you to? Oh yeah, did that. And then what means the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep, which I hear? Well, the people wanted to bring back the best. See, blame somebody else. Don't we do that? I tell you what, brethren, we spend so much time trying to assign blame like that's the issue. We can get blame properly affixed, then we've got this battle won. As long as it's not me, blame somebody else. Find somebody sinful that will sympathize with your actions. Now, we're all familiar with the text, are we not? 1 Kings 22, I love this text. Because you've got Jehoshaphat and Ahab in an alliance against the Syrians. And the question, I believe, has to be asked when we look at King Jehoshaphat and say, oh, he was a great king. Why is Jehoshaphat in an alliance with Ahab, the king of Israel, who is one of the greatest idolaters that there was in Israel? Why did Jehoshaphat do that? Jehoshaphat had the honor to ask Ahab, "Don't you think we ought to seek the advice of the prophets whether or not God will be with us when we go against the Syrians?" So they called in the prophets, and the prophets said, "Oh yeah, no problem." Jehoshaphat was not convinced. He said, "Isn't there another prophet?" "Oh yeah, we've got old Micaiah over here, but I don't like him. He never says anything good. Don't like him." So what do we do? When somebody comes to accuse us of the thing that we need to be accused of, we try to find somebody that will justify what we've done. Don't we do that? Try to find somebody that'll agree with us. Once we've found somebody that'll agree with us, then our conscience don't smite us near so bad. Now that's what old King Ahab did. Or we just deny that there's an absolute standard by which we must abide. That's what Pilate did. He said, "What is truth?" What an awful statement. What is truth? Well, is there some kind of joy, and I call it the sadistic joy, to be derived from making somebody feel guilty about what they've done? Well, obviously no. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And not any joy that comes from rebuking sin. Paul said to those in Corinth, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly for you." Why on earth would you go to somebody that you care about and you know that your rebuke to that individual might very well end your friendship? Why would you do that? Because you love their soul. Isn't that about right? Well, that's what we see. And of course, God sent the Holy Spirit for the very purpose of convicting the world of sin. And that simply suggests the idea of putting us to shame, making us aware that what we're doing is not right. Guilt, shame, sorrow for sin. All of that's necessary if we're ever going to repent of our sin. It brings about godly sorrow. And repentance is essential. We can't go to heaven without it. So I guess our lesson is really a simple one. We talk about guilt. Do we need to have a tender conscience to be made to feel guilty when we've done wrong? Well, yes, we should. We must. Because if we do not, then we develop a hard heart. We won't listen. God's word won't move us anymore. You resist it long enough, it'll get to where it won't have any effect on you anymore. So we want to have a tender conscience, easily pricked. Those in Acts chapter 2, just as hard as they were, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The apostle Peter pointed out to them what they did, and they said, "What shall we do?" No explanation, no turning to some justification. They just said, "What shall we do?" Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Is that simple enough for us? 3,000 on that day did. Maybe that's your need this evening. If we can help you obey the gospel, that's what we want to do. Maybe you've done that and you're not living faithfully. Well, I hope maybe somehow, some way, our conscience can be pricked to see the need to return. If that be your desire this evening, and we can help you in that way, please make that known while we stand and while we sing.